Last month, we noted that the very first question ever asked in the Bible was asked by none other than Satan himself. I find it interesting that the second question is asked by God in Genesis 3, verse 9. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said, "Where art thou?" My friends, God did not ask that question in order to find out information that he did not know. God knew exactly where the first couple was. I wonder if God could ask that question tonight of some individuals. Where art thou? There are times when God needs us. There are times when God expects us to be in certain places and he looks around and we aren't there and he asks, "Where art thou?" God's questions are pointed. And they intend to serve a purpose. A purpose to the one to whom the question is addressed. In this case, God intended to expose Adam and his sin. "I heard thy voice in the garden," Adam replied. "And I was afraid, and I hid myself because I was naked." My friends, that told it all, didn't it? Human beings are not like God. Oh yes, we ask our questions, but most of the time we ask our questions for our own benefit, don't we? We are wondering, we are trying to reason things out, and we just can't quite put things together. Or maybe it's just not something that we really feel like we have the ability to research, and we'd like someone to give us an answer to those questions. Therefore, on the first Sunday night of each month, we have begun to do a question and answer session. And folks, the questions are starting to pour in. Some of them are hard. Some of them I'm going to have to think about a while before I can give an answer. But we've got some good ones coming up. In fact, we're going to try. Now, do you note that? I'm going to try to do 4 questions tonight. That is a world record. Isn't it? Susan said, "You show is." 4 questions. So we may not get out of here until after the Super Bowl. That's your problem, not mine. I don't care who wins. No, we'll get you out before then, maybe. First question. We know that Esau did wrong in selling his birthright. But when it came to Esau's blessing, were not Jacob and Rebekah in grave sin when they deceived his father? Interesting question, isn't it? The question comes from Genesis, the 27th chapter. Genesis chapter 27, we find that Esau comes into his father's chamber and Isaac is speaking with him and tells him that he wants him to go out into the fields. He wants him to get a deer, fix him a savory dish of meat, and come back and he will bestow upon him his blessing. My friends, that is the blessing of the firstborn. It just happened, however, in verse 5, that Rebekah happened to overhear this conversation. And immediately she calls Jacob, her favorite, and tells him what's going on. And they begin to plot and they begin to devise against Esau. That transpires in verses 6 through 17. There are a lot of things going on in those verses. Rebekah tells Jacob to go and get two kids out of the goats. I'm glad she didn't say just two kids. Told him to go get two kids out of the goats, and she would slay them, and she would prepare the savory meat, the dish that Isaac loved. She also took the fur from off of those animals and wrapped them around Jacob's hands and wrapped them around the back of his neck, because Jacob, the Bible says, was a smooth man. On the other hand, Esau was a very hairy man. Now, Isaac's eyesight was failing, but he could still touch, he could still feel, and if he could feel the smooth skin, he would know he was being deceived. Beginning in verse 18, Isaac enters into the chamber, or Jacob enters into the chamber of Isaac. And my friends, two times in this text, Jacob, bald face, lies to his father. In verse 18 beginning, the Bible says, "And he came unto his father, and he said to him, My father. And he said, Here am I." Now listen to the question. "Who art thou, my son?" And he said unto his father, "I am Esau, thy firstborn." Folks, he was no more Esau than I am. A lie. "Who are you?" "Well, I'm Esau. Can't you tell?" Look at verse 24 of that same chapter. Again, it is Isaac who is speaking. And he says, "Art thou my son, Esau?" And he said, "I am." Two times. He bald-faced lies to his dad. Now, I also find it interesting in these passages that there is a deception that goes on. Remember about the fur that went on the hands and the neck? That was also a deception, and it worked. Isaac felt the fur on his hands, he felt the fur on his neck, and he immediately thought that, yes, this is Esau. However, the voice sounded quite a bit like Jacob's. In the course of this whole conversation, again, he invites him near, and as Jacob approaches, he takes a big smell, and he smelled just like an outdoorsman. And he was convinced that this is Esau. And he bestowed his blessing upon not his firstborn, but his secondborn. When Esau comes back into the picture and he finds out what's going on, you think he's upset? Let me tell you, folks, this man is extremely upset. In verse 36, he describes Jacob to the T, doesn't he? And he said, "Is not he rightly named Jacob? For he hath supplanted me these two times. He hath taken away my birthright. And behold, now he hath taken away my blessing." Here's a man that's upset. He knew exactly what had transpired. A lie had been perpetrated. A lie had been believed. And my friends, individuals in that were hurt, extremely so. So in answer to the question, did Rebekah and did Jacob lie to Isaac? You bet they did. I don't see how you could call it anything other than a lie and deception. It's exactly what it was. But here's what's interesting. God knew that this lie was going to be perpetrated. When you go back to Genesis 25, verse 23, we talk about the birth of these two sons. They were twins, folks. And in that particular passage, God said that the younger is going to serve. No. He said what? The elder is going to serve the younger. God knew what was going to be happening among these boys. I also find it interesting that God took this evil and he works his plan even though mankind committed sin in the process. That's amazing to me, folks. To think that God can take the wickedness of man, God can take a man's lying and deception, and yet He can use that in His plan. You see, it was through Isaac. Not the firstborn, Esau, but through Isaac that the Son of the living God was born on this earth. God can take evil and still work His will. That tells me about the power of the Almighty God. He is supreme. He is preeminent. He is the all-powerful one. And my friends, you and I, as His children, are serving Him, are we not? And there's tons of evil that goes on around us, and yet God can still work His plans, and God can still be successful, and God can still make us victorious in the process. What a wonderful lesson for the people of God. Question number two. In Genesis 6:4, we read about what are called the men of renown. And we do. If you turn there, you read about those individuals. They were the result of a union of two different groups of people, the Bible says. The text says, and there were giants in the land at that time. And after that also, the sons of God went in unto the daughters of men. And they bore unto them children, mighty men, which were of old. Now listen, men of renown. So there's your men of renown. Now the question that I was asked is this, and this was interesting. Are there any Hebrew writings? Are there any Jewish stories that talk about these men of renown? Folks, you just don't have much in the Bible about them, do you? Oh, we know that they were born. We know that they were here on the face of the earth. But are there any stories about them? So I thought, you know, I've never been asked that. Never researched that. So I went in and tried to find it. And guess what? The answer to that question is no. There is not very much written on these men of renown. You don't have any kind of historical stories about them, factual or fiction. But what I did find interesting is that there is much discussion among the Jewish writers as to the origin of these men of renown. If you had been at our men's Bible study on Thursday, these individuals were discussed just a little bit. Not very much, but we did touch on them in our study of demons. Every Jewish historian, every Jewish writer, all believe exactly the same thing about the origin of these men of renown. Now you say, well, I know about the origin of these men of renown. The Bible says that what? The sons of God went into the daughters of men, and what? They bore unto them children. There's the origin of them. The question is this: who are the sons of God? That's the question. Every Jewish writer believes exactly the same thing. I want you to listen to what some of them have to say about the origin of these men of renown. Who are these sons of God? The very first person on my list is Josephus. Josephus is a historian among the Jews, a very prominent historian. Very well trusted among the Jewish nation. He wrote a book entitled Antiquities of the Jews, and listen to what he says. Now this posterity of Seth continued to esteem God as the Lord of the universe and to have an entire regard to virtue for seven generations. We know who Seth is, right? It was the son born to Adam and Eve, the third son, Seth. He says the line of Seth remained faithful. The line of Seth remained dedicated to God for seven generations. He then continues, but in the process of time, they were perverted and forsook the practices of their forefathers and did neither pay those honors to God which were appointed to them, nor had they any concern to do justice towards men. But for what degree of zeal they had formerly shown for virtue, they now show by their actions a double degree of wickedness, whereby they made God to be their enemy. Now note this. For many angels of God accompanied with women and begat sons that proved unjust and despisers of all that was good on account of the confidence they had in their own strength. For some reason, he declares that it was angels of God who entered into these women and bore children. There's another writer by the name of Philo of Alexandria. Listen to what he says. And when the angels of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, they took unto themselves wives of all whom they chose. Those beings whom other philosophers call demons, Moses usually calls angels. The book of Enoch is a pseudepigraphic book. That means it is not one of the inspired books found in our Bibles. It was written between the Testaments. It too has a comment about these angelic beings, and it even names one of the head angels of that time. Listen to what they write. And it came to pass when the daughters of men had multiplied that in those days were born unto them beautiful and comely daughters. And the angels, the children of the heaven, saw and lusted after them and said to one another, come, let us choose us wives from among the children of men and beget us children. And Zimjazah, who was their leader, said unto them, I fear ye will not indeed agree to this deed. He's talking to the other angels. And I alone shall have to pay the penalty of a great sin. And they all answered him and said, let us all swear an oath and all bind ourselves by mutual imprecations, not to abandon the plan, but to do this thing. Then swear they all together and bound themselves by mutual imprecations upon it. And they were in all 200 who descended in the days of Jared on the summit of Mount Hermon. I've got three other quotations: the book of Jubilees, the book of Genesis, Apocryphon, and also Justin Martyr. Justin Martyr was a member of the Lord's church, folks. He was one of the church fathers in the first century, and he too believed that these were angelic beings that had relationships with earthly women and formed the men of renown. That is the Jewish thought on the matter. If you ever wonder why they think that or where that came from, guess where it came from? From the Jews, folks. And they believe it to this day. Now, there's one passage that was spoken by Jesus that throws a kink into this particular doctrine. It's found in Matthew chapter 22 verses 29 and 30. Jesus is talking to the Sadducees. Folks, the Sadducees didn't believe in angels. The Sadducees didn't believe in spirit beings. They did not believe in a resurrection at all. They come to Jesus, however, and they ask him a question about, guess what? About resurrection. You know, it's always funny to me why people fight against things they don't even believe. Why do atheists fight against God? They don't even believe that he exists. Why are you fighting him so hard then, if he doesn't exist? Here were individuals who didn't believe in the resurrection, and they're asking questions about what? The resurrection. Does it even make sense? And Jesus said unto them, you do err. Now there's a good lesson right there. Folks, Jesus didn't pull any punches. When a man was wrong, he was wrong, wasn't he? You do err, not knowing what? Not knowing the power of God, nor what? nor the scriptures themselves. For in the resurrection, listen to what he says, for in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. Folks, spirit beings, get this, spirit beings, which are what angels are, don't have a sex. They're not male, they're not female, they're spirit beings. They do not have a sexual orientation. They are not like humans, men and women. Therefore, they do not marry. And because of that, they do not have children. They do not procreate. They do not reproduce. The angels of God did not come to this earth. They did not have sexual relationships with women. And they did not bear children unto man. That did not transpire. Who are then are these sons of God? Folks, they are the righteous men who were dwelling upon the face of the earth at that particular time. They saw the evil, wicked daughters of men, and guess what they did? They had sexual relationships with those women. And from that were produced a race of men that, yes, were mighty, men of renown. What does that mean? Does that mean that they were well known? Absolutely. But for what? For their sin, for their iniquity, for their transgression of the law of God. They were evil and corrupt and vile. And the earth was filled with violence because of those men. And it led to the destruction of this earth. That's who the sons of God are. But very interesting study with regard to men of renown, isn't it? Next question. Don't even know if I want to ask this one. Does God hear the prayers of sinners? Now, the very minute you begin to discuss this particular question, guess what? You get feelings stirred up. You get emotions riled up. Because you see, there are individuals on both sides of the issue, even within the church today. And the very minute that somebody like me stands up and says, no, God does not hear the prayers of sinners, I crank somebody up. I've had it happen too many times. So I know. Now, when this question is asked, one of the first places that individuals go is John 9, verse 31, don't they? In that particular passage, there is a man that is speaking, and he was born blind, but Jesus has healed him at this particular time. And he says this, now we know that God heareth not sinners, but they that worship God and doeth His will, him He heareth. Now, that sounds like just a point-blank statement of truth, doesn't it? We know that God heareth not sinners. Some of my brethren, they say, now wait just a minute. That was just a man who said that. He was just voicing his opinion about the matter. He's not really stating a point of truth from the standpoint of it actually being revelation that was given to him by God. He was just voicing his opinion about this matter. Well, let's look at that for a minute. Was this man a Jew? From every indication in the biblical text, he was. In John 9, verse 22, we read about his parents. His parents were very closely connected with the synagogue. In fact, they were scared that they might even be cast out of the synagogue if they even began to acknowledge Jesus Christ in any shape, form, or fashion after healing their son. So they were closely connected to the synagogue. They were Jews. Now let me ask you this. If this man were a Jew, would he have heard the law of Moses? Would he have been taught the law of Moses? I believe that he would. So what does the law of Moses say about these prayers of sinners? Well, there's a lot that it has to say. I've given you about three passages from the Old Testament. Proverbs 15, verse 29 is one of them. The face of the Lord is against the wicked, But he heareth the prayer of the righteous. Folks, there is a stark contrast there to the way God deals with the righteous and the way God deals with the wicked, isn't there? God's face is against the wicked. But he hears what? The prayers of the righteous. You keep going a little bit farther in the book of Proverbs, chapter 29, verse 8, and you have another statement there. The Bible says, he that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer, shall be an abomination. Folks, not only does God not hear the prayer of those who are unrighteous, those who are not faithful, but if I refuse to hear his law, guess what? Even my prayer is an abomination to him. If I turn away my ear from hearing the law, my prayer is an abomination. Listen to what David wrote in Psalm 66, verse 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, he will not hear me. God not only doesn't hear the prayers of wicked men out in the world, he doesn't hear the prayers of those who are his children if they turn away their ears from hearing the law and if they regard iniquity in their heart. God has strict standards as to who he hears and who he does not hear. Now remember, that man was a Jew, wasn't he? That man heard all these passages of Scripture from the Old Testament. And my question is this, is he not, in his words, just echoing the truth laid forth in the Old Testament? For we know God heareth not sinners. I bet today if you were to go ask any good Jew, he'd tell you that very thing, don't you? That was what the Jews believed. That's what the Old Testament taught. But I know what you're thinking. Wait just a minute, Vic. We don't live under the Old Testament today. We live under the New Testament. Are things a little different today? Well, are they? I've got three passages from the New Testament that we need to look at. I could bring up some others. Now, folks, I'm going to get you to reason just a little bit. And this makes people mad. It gets them upset. Gets them bent out of shape for some reason. When they have to think, they don't like that. When it throws them off guard, they can't hardly stand that. But let's look at them anyway. One of them's very clear. 1 Peter 3:12. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. There you go. Who does the Lord hear? The Lord hears the righteous. That's who he hears. Very plain, very simple. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Pretty clear, isn't it? I didn't have another passage. I could stand up here and tell you the ones that the Lord hears are those who are righteous in his sight. That's who he hears. I want you to go to another passage, though, Ephesians 1:3. Paul says this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. I don't know about you, but this is what I've always been taught about that particular verse. All spiritual blessings are in Christ. Is that true? Amen. Is that what that verse says? All spiritual blessings are where? In Christ. What does that mean? That means there are no spiritual blessings where? Outside of Christ. Now here's my question. Is prayer a spiritual blessing? I don't know what else you call it. And if it is a spiritual blessing, I believe that it is. Then guess where that blessing is found? That blessing is found where? In Christ Jesus. So therefore, if I'm not in Christ, oh, I may utter some words trying to get them to the throne of God, but my friends, are those authorized prayers that God hears? I think not. Why? Because they're outside of Christ. That's why. Turn to James chapter 5, verse 16. The latter portion of that verse says this. The effectual, fervent prayer of a what? Righteous man availeth much. Notice that there are a couple of qualifications with regard to prayer, aren't there? Number one, an individual has to be what? Righteous. Let me ask you something. Is someone who is not a Christian, is someone who is outside of Christ, is someone who has not been cleansed by the blood of Christ, are they righteous? I've never met one. There is no righteousness outside of Christ. It's found in Christ. So the first qualification in that passage is what? That a man has to be righteous. The effectual, fervent prayers of a righteous man availeth much. Notice that he also says that the prayers have to be what? Fervent. That means expressed with energy, expressed with passion, expressed with deep emotion, bubbling and boiling over with conviction inside the individual. Not a half-hearted prayer unto God Almighty, but a pouring out of the soul unto God. My friends, maybe it is that our prayers do not get up to heaven because we don't have enough fervor in them, maybe. There's got to be some emotion there to get to the throne of the Almighty God. So righteous, fervent prayers avail much in the sight of God. But we got problems still, don't we? Got problems. People say, well, Vic, what about Saul? And what about Cornelius? How about those two? Well, let's look at those two for just a minute. We know who Saul was, don't we? Saul was a persecutor of the church. He had gone to the high priest. He had gotten letters to go to Damascus. He hits the trail, and while on the road, he encounters the resurrected Christ, doesn't he? He is told to go into the city, and it should be told him what he must do. So there he is fasting. There he is praying. Did you hear that? Praying unto God during this 3-day period. God goes to a man by the name of Ananias, a faithful Christian in the city of Damascus. He commissions him to go where? He commissions him to go talk to Saul. And what's interesting is in Acts chapter 9, when he comes to Ananias, God says, for he prayeth. Uh-oh. Here's a man not yet baptized into Christ, and yet what? God knows he's praying. How did God know that? If he didn't hear it. Cornelius is even more difficult, folks, isn't he? We know who Cornelius was, don't we? He was the first Gentile convert, converted by the Apostle Peter. I know this man was lost. This tears some people up, okay? But I know this man was lost. Why do I know that? Because of Acts 11, verse 14. An angel of the Lord comes to Cornelius and he tells him this: I'm going to send someone to you, now listen to him, who will tell thee words whereby thou and thy house might be what? Saved. Now, folks, let me tell you, if you are not lost, you don't need to be saved. You know that? If everything was okay with Cornelius, if he was righteous in the sight of God, if he wasn't lost, if he wasn't dead in his sins, then he didn't need to be saved. This man was just as lost as he could be. Now, was he a man of prayer? Absolutely. He was, according to Acts chapter 10, verse 1. Said he prayed to God always and gave much alms unto the people. This angel that we talked about that came to Cornelius, not only did he tell him that a man would come and tell him words whereby he might be saved, he told him something else too. And it's recorded for us in Acts chapter 10, verse 31. Cornelius, thy prayer is heard. Uh-oh. There you got it, right? You got a man in sin, a man not yet converted to Christ, one's not yet obeyed the gospel. Praise to God, an angel comes, and guess what he tells him? Thy prayer is heard. So see there, Vic, God does hear the prayers of non-Christians. Case closed. Is it that easy? Is it really that simple? Folks, if that be the case, as far as I'm concerned, we got a contradiction in Holy Writ, don't we? Because I've read several passages of Scripture to you that tell you plainly and beyond a shadow of a doubt that you have to be righteous, that you have to be in Christ, that you have to be faithful unto God for those prayers to be heard. So the truth of the matter is this. There must be a couple of definitions of the word heard. You know it? Can God hear anybody and everybody who utters their voice to His throne? You bet He can. There is not one that He cannot hear. He is God. And folks, He knows everything that's going on, doesn't He? He knew that the Jewish leaders of Jesus' own day were offering up worship. In vain do they what? Worship me. You see, men can worship God and it be empty and useless and worthless. Can men pray and it be the same? Absolutely. Can God know about it? Sure. But it doesn't mean anything to Him. When we say that God hears the prayers of someone, we are talking about hearing with an intent to respond in a positive way and answer those prayers on their behalf. My friends, God does not do that for the non-Christian. He does that for the child of the living God. That is our privilege. That is our promise, isn't it? I know people want to talk to me more after service. Just come on. I want you to write down Acts 10 verse 4 because what God said is interesting there. He says to Cornelius, "Thy prayers are come up for a memorial before me." A memorial. Folks, what does a memorial do? A memorial reminds us of something, doesn't it? God had made a promise to the Gentiles. What was that promise? That they would be blessed through Abraham. When God saw that man praying, when He saw that man trying to be righteous, living in accordance with the laws of patriarchy, He was figuratively reminded that now it is time to bless the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And He implemented His plans on their behalf at that very time. Thy prayers heard in the sense that it was a memorial. And I began to act on behalf of the Gentiles. Question number 4. This comes from a little girl, not even a member of this congregation. Isn't that something? But it was a good question when somebody told me that she asked it. And it's a good question to close with. Here it is. You ready? Kids always ask good questions. Why is a man born? Why does a man live? Why does a man die? That's pretty good, isn't it? How'd you like to be the parent of that kid? Hey, mama, come here. I got a question for you. I thought, you know, that's good. So let's answer that very quickly. Number 1, why is a man born? Folks, you have to be born in order to have an earthly existence. That's why you're born. You're born because there was a relationship of hopefully love between two individuals that brought you into this world. That is God's intent. You see, the only way that you and I can get to this world is how? To be born. So we're born. Now, what's the next question? Why do we live? Boy, there's a lot of people need to stop and ask that question. You know that? Because they are living their lives for anything and everything except what God had intended. Solomon put it well, didn't he? Now let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole of man. Ecclesiastes 12:13. That's why you live, my friends. You and I live this life to do what? To fear God and keep his commandments. That's why I'm here. I'm not here to live for self. I'm not here trying to build some great wealth. I'm not here trying to make a name for myself. I am here to fear God and keep his commandments. Why do men die? Because of the sin of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. That's why men die. Romans 5:12, we mentioned the passage this morning, didn't we? Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that death has passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We die, why? Because of sin. That's why we die. So there's the answers to the questions. Very simple, aren't they? I got to thinking about something, though. You're born once. You live once. And you die once. As far as your birth is concerned, you got no choice. Well, if we did, we might go back and change some things, mightn't we? Not her! Guess what? Unless you commit suicide, you don't have a choice with regard to your death, do you? No choice. Well, I think I'll just die in my sleep. 1922, Thursday night, January the 2nd. Is that the way we do? No, you have no clue. You don't know what's going to happen to you. And folks, sometimes you look around and you see how people die, and guess what? It's kind of scary, isn't it? Don't let me die like that. But I don't have a choice. Just don't have a choice. So I'm born once, no choice. I die once, no choice. But guess what? I live once, and guess what? That's my choice. Amen. You've got the choice in this life, folks. And one day when you and I die and we stand before God in the judgment, He will judge us due to our choice. Did you know that? The Bible says, beginning in Romans 2:6, who will render to every man according to their what? According to their deeds. To those who, by patient continuance in well-doing, seek for glory, honor, and immortality, eternal life. My friends, if you have eternity set in your heart, and if you are seeking the things of God, eternal life will be yours. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, tribulation and wrath, indignation and judgment upon every soul that worketh disobedience. You see, the choice is yours. I choose to obey or I choose to disobey. I choose to give my life fully to God or I choose to not give my life fully to God. Those are the only options. But you live the life, you make the choices, and God will judge you for it. You've been born. You will die. How are you living your life? Maybe you need to make some changes starting right now. My friends, God has provided a means whereby you and I can be saved through the gospel of Christ. The message is simple, isn't it? We spit it out in just so quick a terms. Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. There's a little bit more to that than those words. But folks, those are the plans, and that is the plan in a nutshell initially, is it not? And there's individuals right here who haven't done that. You need to. There's people here playing with their Christianity. Just toying around with it. Trying to make up their mind whether they're really going to get into it, not get into it. Folks, we need to get serious. We got one life. And that choice is mine. Do you need to repent of sins, ask God to forgive you? Won't you come as we stand and sing?